Well, hey, I thought that'd be the case, you know, virtually everybody. I met Homer in 1976, I think, was the first time, and I believe it would have been that year or maybe a year or two later that I heard for the first time a sermon he called Maximums and Minimums. Do you actually remember Maximums and Minimums? It's a wonderful sermon just about the fact that everybody gets to choose. Do you want to be the absolutely best that you can be in Christ? Do you want to perfect yourself in Christ? Are you really gung-ho about trying to learn as much as you can, apply those things in your own life, and proclaim them as best you can, you know, into all the world? Or are you one who has an attitude of, you know, looking for the minimums? What can I do to get by, you know, and good enough for government work? And yes, that's the kind of attitude. And it's a great sermon, you know, wonderfully encouraging there, Maximums and Minimums. But I was reminded of it today as I was listening to Mark's prayer. I thought Mark's prayer was just a marvel tonight of wisdom and understanding and compassion maybe for those who can't be with us and who really wish that they could. We have a long sick list there, and it's maybe a temptation at least that those of us who are able to be here in the evening might tend to think of ourselves as being, you know, stronger or more faithful or somehow superior to these others. And I hope we don't have, you know, that sort of a spirit. Certainly don't want to become conceited. But rather just grateful that God has given us the physical strength and we have the desire within us to make that extra effort to be here tonight. And so without wanting in any way to be demeaning or to put down anyone who could not be here today, you know, I want to confess that I guess every preacher looks at the Sunday evening assembly as an opportunity to abuse his audience, maybe, you know, but to try to get into things that require maybe a little more effort to understand, or perhaps a lot more scripture, which will be the case tonight, to be thrown at you. So please open your Bibles today to John chapter 8. I have no doubt that all of you will be able to follow along, but what we're going to do is to pick up what we've been studying really for the last two Sunday nights that I've been here to preach anyway, and continue through the entirety of the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John this evening. So I appreciate you being here. Praise you all, and thank God for your presence. Know that God is pleased, and His honor is due Him in your presence here. But we are going to really kind of race tonight, too, so I'm glad you just had the desire to do it. You remember we've been talking about controversy in John's Gospel here now for the last several weeks. Now, please don't turn. This is just a review. But we saw that there's controversy in John chapter 1 at verse 43, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, chapter 5, chapter 6, more than once, all the way down to the end of chapter 6. As a matter of fact, it's just running controversy. Chapter 6 especially, though there's been a fair amount before you get there, is a chapter that I've sometimes referred to as sort of a running gun battle between our Lord and various attackers and opposers who are determined to try to reveal Him as a fraud. It is a chapter in which Jesus, at the same time, is receiving accolades to such an extent that they want to force Him to become king. It's the pivotal chapter in which He goes from His highest degree of popularity to that long slide that will result in His death. It's the chapter where, after thousands have followed Him to hear Him preach, He rebukes them because they didn't really come for the preaching, they came for the bread. And so by the time you get into John, the 6th chapter, you begin to see a huge volume of just opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then, last week, you would have seen this chart filled out last week, maybe the week before, I guess, well, it was last year. We then turn to chapter 7, and lo and behold, guess what? In chapter 7, verse 1, they wanted to kill Him. His own brothers didn't believe Him, and Jesus expected that and taught about that. In verses 10 through 14, all of Jerusalem was upset because of what He was teaching, and He simply responded that He had come to seek God's glory and not His own. So if pursuing God's glory results in the entire town being upset, then so be it. I'll stand alone against the town, Jesus says, if I need to. Verse 25 through 27, they're saying, who in the world is this guy? I'm paraphrasing greatly. And so He responds, God sent me. Well, that's the truth. It is the great truth of human history. It is the most stunningly important truth that anyone can ever recognize. If God sent Jesus, it is the most fundamentally life-changing truth that there will ever be. So who is He? He is the Holy One of God. How did they respond? Twice they tried to drag Him off, and He has to escape from them. Being the Holy One of God, being the Son of God, certainly doesn't give you any privileges in the world. Being the Son of God is to be perfect. Excuse me, felt that one coming. Unfortunately, and thanks to the Carters, I always have water. So let's wash that little bird down and continue. Being the Son of God doesn't give you a pass. And brethren, being a Christian, a disciple of the Son of God, is not going to give us a pass, of course, at all. So He appeals to them, come to Me and drink. And by the time you get to the end of the chapter, all Jerusalem is still upset. Jesus hasn't been able to allay, you know, all of that opposition. He hasn't been able to relieve Himself of it. It's been no fun at all. So you notice, as I built the chart last week, we've had controversy in John's Gospel, and now, chapter 7. Well, guess what? For tonight. Now, chapter 8. So, let's go through. We're going to do exactly the same thing we did just 2 weeks ago, and watch how this now develops. He's in Jerusalem, of course. The entire town is upset. We come to John, chapter 8, and verse 1. Now, in the first 6 verses, He goes to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning came into the temple. All the people were coming to Him. He sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to Him, Teacher, this woman is caught in adultery. Excuse me, this my place entirely. This woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? Now, verse 6, of course, gives us the insight. And they were saying this, testing Him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing Him. But Jesus stooped down and with His finger wrote in the ground. That's the first verse that Frank read for us here this evening. So, in the first 6 verses, we have a story about the enemies of Jesus setting Him up and seeking to destroy Him. Now, your more advanced students, likely, for spending more time being free and desiring to come study, you know, Sunday nights as well. I see most of you down on Wednesday nights. So I think you all know that from the last verse of chapter 7 and down to the 11th verse of this chapter, most of the older manuscripts don't have this story. I'm not going to spend even 60 seconds, you know, on this fact. Whether or not this text ought to be in the original writing of John's Gospel is difficult to determine. The majority would say that it does not belong in the text, and I'd be just fine with that. If this story was not actually written by John, even you know, so that we would count it as a part of the Bible message and we ought to stop reading it, you know, okay, I'm all right with that. There's no major fundamental doctrine that's going to be lost there. But we'll say, you know, it sounds like Jesus, and there's an awful lot of manuscripts that do have it too, so we'll spend just a moment looking at the material, though I can't answer the great textual question right there. In verses 7 through 11, though, Jesus has an answer for the setup, and you know exactly how it goes. When they persisted in asking Him, they are doggedly determined to take this man out. They'd kill Him if they could. They've tried more than once already. So they persisted because they thought they'd set the perfect trap, and whatever He says, yes or no, they'll catch Him in a violation of the law, coming or going, and we'll get Him now. But when they did, He straightened up. It was very dramatic, I suppose. He kept His head down. He's looking at the ground. His dramatic tension building, if you will. They're just after him like a pack of snarling dogs, I suppose. And finally, He just straightens up to face them. And He says, He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Well, that argument's over, isn't it? As well, do you know? And he stooped down, and he wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone. And the woman where she was, in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." Now, brethren, whether or not John wrote these words, the truth of what is revealed in them, you can find all in the rest of the Scriptures. There's no doubt that what was done here is certainly not in any way in contradiction or violation of anything that Jesus ever taught or did. So I can't answer a textual question. But I will say that this idea you can find throughout Scripture. And we know it. We remember it. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. So it's like a memory trick for us, I suppose, to remember that yes, there should be justice. And yes, there should be mercy. And no, there should never be hypocrisy. And what Jesus did here is what he does throughout all of Matthew chapter 23, what he does in many other altercations that he has with these Jewish religious leaders, is to demonstrate and state that they are hypocrites. Jesus then is embroiled again in a great controversy. This running gun battle has not lost, you know, any of its intensity at all. And we learn from this some of the most memorable, impressive, and life-changing principles in a single story, which we can find at length in very many other places. In other words, this controversy, this setup right here, serves a great purpose for us today, as it has for people for 2,000 years. It reveals this idea about the difference between justice and mercy and hypocrisy. Great lesson. Where did we get it? Because of opposition. In verses 12 and 13, "Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, You are bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Well, you know they're still mad. More mad, probably, after the preceding event. And so, why? That's, you know, obviously false. You should have somebody to corroborate what you're claiming right here. It's just you saying this, and we're not going to believe it, just coming from you. Well, what follows in verses 14 through 18? "Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You people judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and he who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Let's stop right there for just a second. Now, brethren, remember this from the preceding lesson 2 weeks ago. But really, all of this controversy from chapter 6, 7, to chapter 8 is because of chapter 5. Jesus healed a man there. The whole chapter is talking about it. And controversy there is just raging how the Pharisees hated what he did right there and the manner in which he did it. And so, when he says here, God bears witness of me, he's been referring back to that event as a singular miracle. And of course, in the same statement right here, God bears witness of me, every other miracle is also included. He is saying to them just flatly, contradicting, he is arguing with them. You say I can't be who I claim to be because I'm the only one saying so. Well, I'm not, and you know it. You remember those miracles. You know God is testifying about this. You know you can't work those miracles yourself, and you also know that you can't find any fraud in my performing them. You know that what I do is a supernatural manifestation of God's power over the heavens and the earth. Now, that's a lot of paraphrasing, but that's exactly what Jesus has said in fewer words. In other words, the controversy and the charges and the opposition here, brethren, is not being met as if he were some fancy sword fighter who knew how to parry each move. It is rather met with just a frivolous attack. He's just in their faces and driving them back. Jesus was one who knew how to plant his feet, square his shoulders, and say, "Here I am, so give it your best shot." And this is what chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8 are all about. So what have we learned just so far in chapter 8? In these events, we are getting wonderful insights in some of the deeper teaching and more life-changing kinds of teaching than we have seen in the other Gospels, as a matter of fact. Now watch in verse 19. So they're saying to him, "Where is your Father?" What is that? Well, it's another charge. God, my Father, is bearing witness of me. Where is he? Once again, they think they've got him. If he claims any father other than one who's a human being, it's blasphemy. It is the worst kind of sin. We've got him now. And so, once again, they're on the attack. And in verses 19 and 20, Jesus responds. Question, where is your Father? Answer, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you'd know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Now, brethren, that was maybe a little bit more veiled than some of the others that he has set forth here. But they already know that he's claiming God as his Father. He's made no secret out of that. And so then when he says, "You don't know me, and you don't know my Father," they know he's claiming God for his Father. So what he just offered them, brethren, is really, I don't think any other way you can describe it, but it's an insult. You do not know God the Father. That's who I claim for my Father. You don't know my Father. You don't know God. You don't know the All Father. Brother, once again, this is not calculated to make friends. This is not designed to cause people to, you know, jump up and say, "Oh, we get it now, sorry, you know, we're going to retract everything we said. Things will be just fine." No, what happens is, in 21 and 22, now watch this who speaks first, he said therefore again to them, "I go away and you shall seek me and shall die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." Therefore, the Jews were saying, "Surely he'll not kill himself, will he? Since he says, 'Where I'm going, you cannot come.'" Now, at verses 21 and 22, we have, you know, this back and forth that's been going on, kind of reversed right there. And it's as if Jesus, again, takes yet another step on the offensive. Let me give you guys something to think about. Let me give you, he is saying here, you know, more fodder, if you will. What he is giving them is more and more of that which they despise and which enrages them. And so, you don't know my Father, and I'm going away, you'll seek me, and you will die in your sin. Brother, he is not making friends, is he? That is as direct a charge about failure in the spiritual realm and in all the highest realms that you can say to somebody. He is saying not just that you are a sinner, a charge which any one of us would readily accept as simply true. What he's saying is you are a hard-hearted, unrepentant, and hopeless sinner because you will die in your sins. Jesus, of course, he knows the end from the beginning. He can read their mind. He is aware of how hardened that these hearts are. He knows they're not going to repent. He knows they're going to put him to death. He also knows that that is the time and the place to be like the Rock of Gibraltar, just unmovable in the proclamation of the gospel and of the truth. They were unrepentant sinners, and they needed to hear it, as did anybody else who was in attendance. So, following that, we now get verses 22 through 24, though. Therefore, the Jews were saying, surely he'll not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I said, therefore, to you, that you shall die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Brother, that statement may be the single most polarizing statement that will ever be uttered under the sun. That is the single most dramatic challenge and division-causing statement, I think, that you can imagine. It is the single most dramatic fork in the road that any human being is ever going to see. This statement in verse 24, I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Brethren, it's the distinction between life and death. And not just that insignificant one down here where we stop breathing. It is eternal life and eternal death. And this great, altogether world-changing truth is uttered by Jesus in what context? A quiet fireside in the cool of the evening after a hot day, surrounded by disciples who love you and have given up everything to follow you, and who hang on your every word? No. Where did it come? It came into the faces of his detractors, his opposers, his future murderers, those who were plotting against him at this time, and he knew it full well. He knew it right well. Again, in verse 25 now. So they're saying to him, who are you? Brethren, that's another test. It's another challenge. It's another trap. Who do you claim to be? Who do you claim to utter these words, I am, attributable only to God the Father in the Old Testament? How dare you say those two words and put them together as if you were an eternal being who knew who the sinners were and who they weren't, and who could demand that sin only be forgiven in themselves? Who do you think you are? Well, what's the response? In verse 25, 25, this first part, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he'd been speaking to them about the Father. Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, watch this one, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now that's quite a summation right there. A lot of verses, 10 verses. You know, crucifixion will bring you freedom, and that is freedom from sin. Brethren, if there is any verse in the Bible that virtually every mind on earth has known
for 2,000 years, it is that the truth shall set you free.
Free from sin. And you'll figure this out, he says, after you lift me up. Brother, that's not lift him up on a pedestal. That's crucify him, and they knew exactly what he meant. He knew what he meant by using that expression. This is, alongside the preceding one, I guess, the most polarizing ideas, brethren, that you can confront on planet Earth. Is he or is he not the difference between sin and its forgiveness, life and death eternally, truth and error, freedom from sin or slavery thereto? Is he that one or is he not? Now that's only page one. I'll take a deep breath, all you extra special super trooper conscience Bible students here, and let's watch what happens next. Because, brother, it looks to me like at this point, you know, the degree of animosity, and I mean just the raging hatred, now is ascending to such a point. And so you put yourselves in the midst of this, chapter 6, all of it, chapter 7, some more, chapter 8, and it's just one after the other, and these guys throw every punch they can get, and every time they heave one, it just sails past Jesus' jaw and never touches him. And then what? Bam! So they just hit him right on the end of his nose. So they come back swinging again. Bam! He just knocks them back once again. Bam! Bam! Until they're just up against the wall. And brother, when you're in that position, it will make you mad. It will cross your eyeballs with rage. So we're just getting going in chapter 8 at verse 33. They answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring." Now, brother, get this. You know, it doesn't sound like so much to us, but they're saying we're the chosen people of God. We've been singled out above all others to be the best and the favored ones of God. They are setting forth their greatest pride, their greatest joy, and what is for them kind of a trump card. It's like, well, beat this. I'm a direct descendant of Abraham, chosen people of God led by Moses. You know, this is what they're trying to say. Well, here's what they're trying to say. In verse 33, after all this discussion about freedom from the slavery of sin, they said, "We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?" Now, brother, how hot are they to scream such a lie? They know about the book of Exodus. They have read it. They know about 400 years of Egyptian slavery. They are just freaking out mad. So they just scream it. If you say anything, we're saying the opposite. You tell me I'm a slave, I will lay claim to a freedom that has never been enslaved by anybody ever. It's just so wrong. And they know it's wrong. It's a part of their heritage. It's their whole culture built on this. Never been slaves is what provokes Jesus now to teach in verse 38. "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever." Now get this again, brethren. This house is the house of Israel. This house is the house of God. He's not talking about the temple. This house is to be a Jew, a Hebrew, descendant of Abraham. So he says, you're not going to stay in that house forever. Why? Because you're slaves to sin. So in 35, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If therefore the son, remember all the talk about the father, who he was, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's offspring. Yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you have heard from your father. Now, brethren, is this getting sort of testy now? Are we just a little bit miffed at each other? Has he charged them with the worst and most flagrant of all sins? And now, slavery to sin, not knowing the Father, he has leveled at them, brethren, every charge that would strike them to the core as most offensive. When we get to verse 39, and they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, you're Abraham's children. Do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. Now, brother, what did he do? Every time they throw their rock, he just snatches it out of the air and hurls it right back at them. You claim Abraham for your father. Well, you sure don't look like it. It's only a couple of sentences here, but it is magnificently, brethren, offensive to these men. So in verse 41, you're doing the deeds of your father, and they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Now, brother, what has Jesus provoked those guys to do at this point? What has Jesus been laying claim to? God is my Father. I am. See? Okay, remember Exodus, the eternal one. God the Father is my Father. You don't know him? Well, Abraham's our Father. No, he's not. Yeah, in the flesh, but you don't act like it. Okay? So, now, he says, you're not anything like the Father you claim. In other words, you can't be what you say that you are. And so now they're provoked to shout, we're going to claim what you claim to them. We're going to claim God for our Father. We're going to up the ante and go beyond Abraham, which provokes Jesus to answer in verses 42 through 47. If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my words. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Now, brethren, you know, I thought I made my point earlier that he'd pretty well said, I don't like you guys. No, he pretty well said, you don't measure up. He pretty well said, you're a failure. You're a failure on this level, that level, and every other level that you name or I name. Jesus has just ruined, you know, their every argument, their every claim to fame. And now we get to this. It is astonishing, is it not, when you read all of a chapter and see in its entirety the full measure of what this conversation is like. And we've still got a ways to go, because you can see we've still got to get to verse 59 here. So watch what happens in 48. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?
At this point, brethren, it looks like to me, you see what you think about it. It looks like to me like a bunch of squabbling kids. One of them finally just runs entirely out of juice. So, the next thing he throws out is just really weak. So, what's this ultimate insult? You're a Samaritan. Oh, and you're demon-possessed. Okay?
so desperate, but they're trying now to seize a little bit, brethren, on what Jesus had said, too. Whose father did he just say was theirs? It's the devil. Who did they just pitch back is controlling Jesus? Demons. Okay? So they're trying to say, you're of your father, the devil. Well, this brings us to 49 through 51. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Brother, we've been having our reading class on Sunday afternoons. We try to invigorate, was the word I used today. We try to breathe, you know, some life into the reading. We try to place ourselves back in those circumstances. And yet we do not know the actual inflections that Jesus used. But at this moment, and with a statement like this, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. I imagine Jesus would have just emphasized each and every one of those words. They carry so much power, so much weight. All of eternal life is dependent upon them. I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death. Well then, in 52 and 53, they're just so out of gas. Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, the prophets also. You say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste of death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died. We're back to claiming Abraham. So Jesus responds in verses 54 through 56. If I glorify myself, my glory, excuse me, lost my place here, is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, and you've not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, brother, it's not just, you know, you're liars. But he's invoking Abraham again as exclusively appreciating Jesus, which they don't. And that'll bring us to the end of the chapter. The Jews therefore said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And he did it again. Now, brethren, at this point, I'm out of time, and I can't go back over the entire chapter. But if ever, brethren, there were magnificent principles that Jesus set before mankind, there in John chapter 8, if ever there were moments of truth that confront a human being and they must choose, will I serve God or the devil? Truth or lies? There are dozens of them in John chapter 8. And where did they all come from? Of what were they all born? Of an anger, of a hatred, of an opposition. It ends with that last verse, where they so completely lose it that all sense of propriety and justice is cast aside. They lose their minds as if they were demon-possessed, and they go for the stones to try to kill them. Brethren, John chapter 8, I wanted to set before you tonight in its entirety, so we'll appreciate a couple things. Number one, never. Now, wish I could do it the way Winston Churchill does. Never. Never. Quit. Hey, hear that? Jesus is not backing down, brethren, nor must we. And there will come times in our lives where you're going to look at people who are just insane with anger.
because you have stood up for the truth and you will not back down. This is a wonderfully encouraging passage for every disciple of Jesus who would be like him to recognize. I must find within myself just a mountainous courage. I have to find within myself a foundation that is unshakable. I have to find within myself the courage to proclaim the truth of God's will for mankind in the face of any and every opposition, though they stand before me with the rocks in their hands. And the second thing, brethren, is to remember that born of this controversy is some of the most beautiful and comprehensive truths that have ever been uttered on the surface of the earth. From your adversity, if we can learn from Jesus, you will learn, you will grow. You yourself may be able to practice these truths in a real world situation as one who can wear the name of Christ with honor and appropriateness. For we are Christians and we will not back down, will we? No. Because he's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. Thank you for 3 extra minutes. Appreciate your attention as always. And we extend the gospel to you as always. If there is anyone in this assembly who is not yet a Christian, who has not yet been washed in the blood that would flow from the cross as a direct result of John chapter 8 in the not too distant future, and let tonight be the night when you are saved from your sins and become then a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, our King, our brother, our Savior, our friend.